Right, this is part three of 16 ways that God may use suffering. We've spent the last couple of weeks considering how God is active in our suffering. And just very briefly, you all know what suffering is, but it is those hardships that are imposed upon us, things that we don't plan for, circumstances that we would prefer not to have, but yet we are burdened by them. And that seems to be a universal human experience. And the purpose of this study is to think about suffering from God's perspective. As we're struggling with questions like, why is this happening to me? We are looking to the scriptures here again tonight to study what God has to say about his own perspective on why is it that God might allow suffering. And he accomplishes many things. We see the examples of those that have gone before us and different principles that are taught in scripture that shows us what God accomplishes through suffering that he would not accomplish in any other way. And in doing so, we are studying the character of God and how it is active in our world, even our dark and broken and painful world that we live in. And so we are studying the works that God has done, and as a result, we are hopefully going to be more equipped to face suffering ourselves when it comes. Again, I'd like to mention where I got this list from. Was from a chapter in a book called Life's Tough Questions by Dr. Stephen Waterhouse, and that's been very helpful for me to think this through as well. And I've enjoyed this list of 16 items for our consideration to just be brainstorming. What is God up to? How has God used tough things in the past, and how he might use tough things in our own lives? I'll just read through the first 11 items in the list that we've looked at in the past. I've given them on the top of your handout for tonight so you can be reminded as well. Number one, suffering destroys the illusion of self-sufficiency and keeps us totally dependent upon God. That was the first principle we looked at in this list. Number two, simply, suffering teaches us to pray. Three, suffering causes us to treasure the Bible. We might like the Bible, we might agree with the Bible without suffering, but we don't need it if we are living our lives without any cares at all. But when we have burdens, we have suffering, we're taught by that suffering to treasure what God has to say to us in his word. Number four, suffering makes us sympathetic and gives us credibility in ministry to others' needs. Five, suffering draws families and friends together as we can bear one another's burdens and weep with those who weep. Number six, suffering corrects priorities, causing us to distinguish the eternal from the transitory, the important from the non-essential. Number seven, suffering enables us to glorify God by increased witness to believers and unbelievers alike. The glory of God gets put on display through circumstances of suffering. Number eight, suffering can lead to salvation for the afflicted or for onlookers who would not listen to the gospel in any other way. Now, there's one way to be saved, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But to get to a point when a person's willing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is approached by a multitude of different ways, and suffering or witnessing suffering is often used by God to get someone into that position where they're ready to hear the gospel and to believe it. Number nine, suffering deepens our understanding of God's character. We wouldn't know what love is unless we really needed love. Number 10, the chronic suffering of those with hardships teaches us the sanctity of human life. As we react with the heart of God toward those who are suffering, we will care for those who need care. And number 11, suffering causes a greater appreciation of blessings by contrast. So that's how far we've gotten in the list in the past. And we'll finish our list all the way to number 16 here tonight. And as we go along, we'll hopefully be picking up more and more perspective on how we can approach our own suffering. And as we'll see with number 12, how suffering tests our loyalty and faith. We'll get God's perspective on suffering in such a way that we'll think through what is our suffering going to reveal in us. And so number 12 here on our list is this: suffering tests our loyalty and faith. And we will start in the book of Job. I ask you to open there in Job chapter 1. And the opening two chapters roughly are the introduction to the book of Job, and there's a very interesting back and forth conversation between Satan and God that took place in heaven. We'll read about that. And overall, these verses in Job chapters 1 and 2 shows us that God allows suffering to test a man of faith. We'll see that Job was indeed a faithful man, a man of faith, a man who had faith in God, and God allowed suffering to take place in his life in order to test his faith. What sort of response will he have that will reveal how loyal he is to his God? And so if you're in the book of Job, chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 6. The first 5 verses describe how Job is wealthy and faithful. We'll jump into verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So the sons of God there being the angels. And Satan also came among them, the chief fallen angel. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, well, and you're traveling around in this world. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Pause there for a moment. This is the first description we get in this conversation from God's perspective. What kind of a man is Job? And he's described as blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. And the one who fears God, that's a phrase that indicates he was a man who had faith in the Lord. That fear of God or reverence of God or respect of God indicates that he believed in God and he would listen carefully and respectfully to the words of God. So someone who fears the Lord is going to pay attention and with an upright heart, understand that his words are valuable, and therefore he not only fears God, but also shuns evil. He has God's perspective on things. So that's God's perspective. And as we keep reading, we'll essentially hear Satan understand, oh, that's God's description of Job. Let's test that. Let's see if he really is someone who fears God and shuns evil. So look at verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him? Around his household and around all that he has on every side, you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So Satan's claim here is the only reason he's such a great example is because you've been so good to him, God. As soon as you take all those blessings away, he will no longer be this man of an example that you hold him out to be. And verse 12 is really interesting. It's as if God is saying, good idea, Satan, let's put this man to the test. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And I still, to this day, I don't think I'll ever have it figured out. I scratch my head. Why would Satan ever come to God and bring an idea to torture somebody? And this is my own perspective, maybe a little skewed. And God says, great idea, Satan. Let's do it. You can do whatever you want to him, take away everything he's got. And phase one of the test is just don't touch him as his person, don't touch his health. In other words, in chapter 2, we see even that God gives him greater permission to torment him. We'll just read the account in verse 13 and following to see what is it that Satan does here. And we're just told this as kind of a narration of what happened to Job. This is more from Job's perspective now. He doesn't know why these things are happening. Verse 13, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 16, it gets worse. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 17, it gets worse. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. If you've ever heard that bad news comes in threes, and you've had your third round of bad news, get ready. It might not be the end because Job here at round 4, verse 18. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, and this is the worst of all, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. A freak accident that crushes all of his children. In verse 20, then Job arose. Here's his reaction. He tore his robe. He was very grieved, and he shaved his head and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Satan's plan didn't seem to work. Verse 21, and he said, naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So that's how he passed the test. His faith, his loyalty to God was tested, and this is round one. We'll keep reading a little bit more to get to round two. Chapter 2, verse 1. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. The scene in heaven is repeated. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you been back to Job's house lately? Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? That's exactly repeated from chapter 1. And then another description is added to that in verse 3 here. Not only that same repeated description from the earlier chapter, but now God adds this. And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. A couple interesting things from that statement is God even said, it seems like God is saying, at least this is my simple, minuscule perspective on it. It seems like God is saying there was no good reason for Job to suffer this way. But yet God allowed it. And so that might describe you and things that you have to suffer. Is there's really no good reason for it. It's not as though you have earned this kind of suffering for yourself. But notice that description of Job, even in the face of all that happened to him, his four rounds of terrible news that he had from those lone messengers, is that he still holds fast to his integrity. And that word integrity is an interesting word that describes the kind of loyalty in his faith or his trust in God. And that word integrity simply means innocence. And the idea is that Job had claimed to worship God. Job had claimed to be someone who trusts God, who fears God. And those claims were honest claims. He wasn't pretending. He wasn't just trying to make it look like, oh, yeah, I trust God with everything. It was not just lip service to his supposed trust in God. He really did trust God. And God, the one who is able to see hearts, is able to give this good evaluation. It was not a hypocritical pretending. It was genuine. He was one of integrity in his claims to have faith and to worship. And then I just wanted to point out how Job is evaluated. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin. And we'll keep reading in chapter 2, and that will be repeated again. In all that took place, Job did not sin. So we left off in chapter 2 at the end of verse 3, pick it up, verse 4. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Make him feel physical pain on top of everything else, and he won't be able to handle it, is the idea. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life so this test can run its course. Verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife, just notice Job never touched her. She must have been on his team. His wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That's the perspective that Job continued to hold. He lets God stay in God's place, and he's cognizant of the reality that no matter what comes, if it's blessing or adversity, I take what God gives me. That's the humble posture that he takes in the midst of his suffering. And now the bulk of the rest of this book, most of the book of Job, is in poetry format, and it's back and forth between Job and his so-called friends as they grapple with why Job is suffering. And they never knew about this conversation that took place in heaven of Satan and God talking about this test subject named Job, of how God can prove that he really does have this genuine trust in him So they never knew about any of that, and their discussion, if you spend the time of reading through it, it's expressing a lot of frustration and depression. It's not the happiest read. If you want to sit down and read some light encouragement, don't read the book of Job. But if you want to wade into those waters to see how people have experienced pain and tried to understand it, it is a valuable read. I want to share just a couple of highlights from the rest of the book of Job that are worth our consideration, some pearls of wisdom that are helpful to us. One is in chapter 13, verse 15, which makes it clear that tested faith does not depend on current events. It's not just because of blessings that a tested faith will continue. I'll read a handful of verses. I've got Job 13, verses 13 through 16 up here on the screen. This is Job's own words here as he is grappling with his suffering. He tells his friends to be quiet here. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? And the idea there is, why would I try to be in control of things that are outside of my control? Verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. And so there's some jadedness to the words that Job is speaking here. He's rebuking his friends for accusing him of being sinful, and he's trying to clear his name on the one hand, but he's also maintaining that perspective again that I'm simply a human being and I'll let God be God. Let come on me what may is an expression of release of control, saying God's in control here and I'm okay with that. I know he is allowed this to happen to me, though he slay me, though he do all these terrible things to me, is one way to put it in a human perspective. Although he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he's trying to convince people, I really mean it. I really am trusting God here. Although his friends were having a hard time believing it. One more highlight from Job's musings. In Job chapter 23, verse 10 makes it clear that he recognizes the fact that God sees the process and the end of the test. And he found comfort in this, even though he was still confused and struggling with things in a certain sense. He found comfort knowing that God sees the process and the end of the test. I'll read a handful of verses here from Job chapter 23, beginning in verse 8. Job says this, "Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him." That's Job saying, I don't know where God is in all this. If you're asking me, what is God doing here? I've got no clue. Here's a faithful man that knows the Lord, walks with the Lord, and then these things are happening. He's suffering, and he's like, I don't know where God is here. But, verse 10, he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So he continues to express his faith, his trust, his dependence on the Lord and his word, all the while knowing, and he takes comfort in this, he knows the way that I take. And you can make that sort of a statement as well. When you're not sure what's going on, you're not sure why things are happening in your life, you can say this, I know that he knows what's going on. And when he has tested me, then I shall come forth as gold. I will be refined. I will be benefited by the process. Even if I really don't like this process, I know that God is in control and knows what's going to happen. So Job had no idea what God was doing, but he continued to trust God amidst his suffering. And it seems as though Job understood that it was valuable for him, even though he didn't like it, even though he was grieved genuinely beyond what any of us have likely experienced. He is upheld as an utmost example of someone who has suffered more than we can comprehend. But he understood that a strengthened faith becomes more precious than it was before the suffering. And now I'll ask you to turn into your New Testament to the book of 1 Peter, because Peter seems to have known this principle as well. And the opening verses of the book of 1 Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, it almost seems to me, having compared this passage in Job to reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think that Peter was likely thinking of these verses, or he had been trained by these verses in Job. And that changed the way that he saw the suffering that he experienced and that the believers he was writing to were experiencing. Now, the book of 1 Peter touches on the topic of suffering in a number of ways. And in the opening verses, we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And the main takeaway that I'm driving at here is that a tested faith is exceedingly precious. It's something that is much more precious than a faith that has not yet been tested. In the opening statement of the body of this letter written by Peter to believers in verses 3 through 5, he makes the point we've got something to rejoice about, and that is our salvation is sure. Let's read these perhaps familiar verses to begin with here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And he makes this point up front. The intention of the book of 1 Peter is not evangelism to tell unbelievers how to be saved, but it's to remind believers who are saved that this is important and this is foundational and this matters. This helps you to face all of the trials that come up in our lives. Our salvation is sure, and you can count on that, knowing that we are kept by not our own power, but if you've trusted in Christ, you are not kept by your ability to keep trusting him as well as you can, or to serve him or prove yourself. You are kept by the power of God. And so we can bank on that. We can know no matter what happens, no matter what happens to me, no matter what happens through me, I know that when this life is all over, I'll be with him. I know my salvation is sure. And the reason that he brings that up is because he knows these people he's writing to are suffering. And that would make a difference to them. Verse 6 makes this transition into the rest of the letter that we call 1 Peter. We rejoice in salvation while we endure trials. That's why in verse 6 he says, in this you greatly rejoice. In this salvation that we can be sure of, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, compared to eternity, this life is short, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And he knows that the trials that one believer goes through might be different from the trials another believer goes through. That word translated there, varied or various trials, means multicolored trials of every variety. It's a benefit to remember our sure salvation, no matter what challenge it is that we are facing, as varied as our trials may be. But I want you to just pause and think for a moment. Just about the fact that we use the word trials to describe things that we don't like. Now, why do we use that word trial? Another translation of that word, a synonym for trial, is experiment. That's what suffering is. That's what things that we go through that are not good. They're experiments to find out what is really in your heart. They're experiments to find out what God is really like. When One way that that word trial is used in a totally different sense is when people are racing, whether it's foot races or car races, people run time trials without any other athletes around, without anyone else on the track, time trials to see how long does it take you to get around the course. That reveals something. That's the purpose of those trials. And you could say that then suffering is a different kind of trial to find something else out. If there's time trials on the racetrack, any unwanted circumstance that is imposed upon you could be a faith trial, helping both God and ourselves and anyone else watching to find out how loyal we are to our Savior. So that's the transition of verse 6 here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And then verses 7 through 9 show us that God's purpose is to increase the praiseworthiness of your faith. Now, the whole purpose of this study on suffering and what God does with it is to gain God's perspective. And he tells us his perspective here, introduced at the beginning of verse 7 with that word that, which indicates a purpose. Speaking of various trials, and these trials exist for this reason, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So then again, at the beginning of verse 7 there, we are told the purpose from God's perspective is that the genuineness of your faith may do something. It may be found to praise, honor, and glory. And that's something that will take place. He had just mentioned, we know that our salvation is sure, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that's certain. Your salvation is going to be revealed in the last time. Now, the question to follow that up would be, well, where are you going to be at? How much will you have grown at that time when our salvation is revealed? What kind of a reward will also be revealed with you? What kind of genuineness will you be able to show to glorify your Savior? And then verse 8 especially, look there again. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says there, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And it's especially that verse that made me think of Job and his words from Job chapter 23, I think it was, where he said, I look this way and I look that way, and he's not there. He's saying, I don't know where God is, but yet I trust him. And in one sense, we've never seen God face to face. And so we don't know him in that way like we know everyone else in our lives. But we do have the ability to have come to know him without seeing him. Or it's like Jesus said to Thomas after 8 days, he finally reveals himself to Thomas after the resurrection and gave him the good one-liner, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And all of us are trusting in the faithful eyewitness accounts of the apostles through the scriptures to know who our Savior is. And we trust him without having seen him. And we are able to have great joy in our salvation because of our faith that is in this unseen God. And then verse 9, it says that we will be receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of your souls. And there's a couple of ways that some people have interpreted that verse there in verse 9. It could indicate that your ongoing faith will lead to ongoing second tense progressive salvation, which that may be what Peter was thinking. I think it's maybe more likely that he is there saying that you know that your faith in the Savior Jesus Christ leads to your salvation. That's the end. That's the end result of having trusted in him. But in any case here, it's very clear that our salvation is sure. Our eternal salvation is sure in him, and we use that as something to remember and lean on who our God is when we face various trials, things that we suffer, these experiments that will reveal what kind of a genuineness is it's true of us when we say we believe in God, what kind of maturity, what kind of a closeness to him we can attain to, and that comes through suffering. And again, the main point through all of these verses was that suffering tests our loyalty and our faith. Number 13, another reason, we'll go through the rest of these more quickly. Number 13, suffering can correct our sins and bring us back to walking with God. Now, I've tried to make the point over and over again with this that suffering is not necessarily an indication that God is not pleased with us. Most of the time a believer suffers, I'm under the impression that it has nothing to do with your sinfulness. But at the same time, the reality is we are people that live in this world with a sin nature. We are sinful in a variety of ways, even after we've trusted in Christ. And God is faithful to show us that through a number of ways that you could describe broadly as chastening. Hebrews chapter 12, I've got a few of the verses here. You could turn there if you'd like, but I've got these verses in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 11 that make it very clear that God chastens out of love for our good. To chasten is to inflict some sort of discomfort for the purpose of training. And if you have children, you understand this process, that sometimes when a child is doing something that their parent sees is not the best for them, they will allow some kind of consequences that hurt but are for their good. And just like that, the Lord loves people and decides, you know what, I love these people enough to allow them to suffer so that they will learn what is more valuable. As Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 is quoting from the Old Testament when it says this, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." And then I've just gone to the end of that paragraph, verse 11. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So that word fruit indicates the end goal of chastening. And usually when children are small, the type of chastening would be some sort of a contact with their backside to get their attention, and that is painful. And there are different things that we experience that we could say, that's painful. I don't like that. But if it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, if we are able to live in a way that is more free from sin as a result, then I would say it's worth it. And God would say, yeah, that's worth it as well. I've just improved the life of my child through this chastening process because I love them and I'm working for their good. John chapter 5 has an interesting statement. This is describing the account of Jesus healing a man who was not able to walk, but it shows us the principle that God desires to lead us in a life free from sin. A few verses from John chapter 5 describing this account. "Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked." I cut out a few verses where the Pharisees were angry because this all happened on the Sabbath. But then verse 14 says this: "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him," this man who had been healed, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And this shows us by the principle that Jesus stresses here, speaking to this man, that he doesn't want people to live in sin. This statement, "sin no more," is a common type of thing that Jesus would have said. We come across that a number of times as you read the gospel accounts. When Jesus gives an instruction like this, "sin no more, go and stop living like this." And the principle in this passage shows us that whether in blessing or adversity, the Lord seeks to lead people to recognize the sinfulness of sin and embrace the blessedness of righteousness. Jesus is called the friend of sinners, but those sinners never drug him down. He was never tainted by their sins. Whenever two people are together, there's always influence being exerted one way or another, or sometimes both. But in the case of Jesus Christ living among sinners, the influence always went in the direction of Jesus influencing those around him. And he was always trying to get people to see things from his perspective, from God's perspective, to recognize sin for what it is and recognize righteousness for what it is, and to be instructed in that way. That was always something that would come up again and again in his teaching, to teach us the sinfulness of sin and the blessedness of righteousness. And so that's number 13 in our list here. Suffering can correct our sins and bring us back to walking with God when we've strayed from him, when we've walked out of fellowship. Number 14 on this list, suffering causes us to appreciate God's strength and wisdom in light of our own limitations. I wanted to share a few verses from Isaiah chapter 40 to press this point. Isaiah 40 verses 27 and following show us that those who suffer look to God for strength, and thank God we can say they will always find it. Isaiah chapter 40 is a message of comfort for the people of Israel who needed comfort at this time. And we begin verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God." These people are thinking, it doesn't seem like God is acting here. Verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of this earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." This is the kind of God we have. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. "Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." It's sometimes expected with older folks, but the young people are supposed to be strong, right? But even they will fall. Verse 31, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And those are words through the prophet Isaiah that the Lord used to comfort people who certainly needed it at those times, that recognized their limitations and would have been at a point where they're able to recognize, yeah, God's got strength that I can rely on. God's got wisdom that can help show me how to see this. Another passage, a New Testament passage from the Apostle Paul that gives this kind of perspective is in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He got to the point recognizing his own limitations where he said, I take pleasure in those limitations and infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul began to recognize, I don't think God needs my strength. I don't think God needs my abilities. He certainly wants to use people, but I think he's strong enough to do things without me. It makes me think of a quote from Hudson Taylor, a very accomplished missionary to China in the late 1800s. He was once asked how he was able to accomplish so much for God, and he responded with these words: I often think that God must have been looking for someone small enough and weak enough for him to use, and that he found me. And he's the famous, most successful missionary of all missionary stories I've ever heard. He probably ranks in my mind as he's the best one. He's the most successful, and he would probably hate me saying that. But he had great influence. Millions of people heard the gospel, and multitudes were saved because of his ministry. And when asked, how were you able to do it? God found someone small enough. God found someone that recognized their own limitations enough. That was what he had to say about being useful for his master. And he suffered many things that built into that perspective, that he was able to learn that it's good to be small, just like the Apostle Paul said, when I am weak, then because of Christ, I am strong. So that's number 14, is that suffering causes us to appreciate God's strength and wisdom in light of our own limitations. Number 15, suffering builds greater endurance. And this, I'll use to support it, a quote from the book of James. Very famous verses on suffering, on trials, James 1, verses 2 and 3, which give this admonition to believers. Look at the benefits of suffering. That's usually not where we first look to when we are suffering. When you stub your toe, the first thing out of your mouth is probably not, thank you, God, for that thing on the floor that someone else in my family left there. That's not my first thought. But if I'm taught by Scripture, that would be my first thought. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And that word for patience there in the New King James translation, I would say is maybe not the most helpful translation of that word. One New Testament word study very briefly here is the word hupomone is translated here, patience. It is a compound word that means understay. Hupo means under. Mone comes from meno, the verb to stay. It's to stay put under something, is the idea. Strong's definition for this includes a cheerful or hopeful endurance, constancy, patient continuance, or waiting. And it's translated by various English translations as perseverance or steadfastness or endurance. And this is what trials, these experiments of suffering, can do for us. It can produce a steadfastness or a perseverance or an endurance in our faith. And the idea is that you're able to shoulder the load more effectively. It's speaking of your usefulness that comes from the benefit of suffering various trials. When you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, steadfastness, endurance, the ability to stay under and stick with it and finish the job. That is what is the benefit of suffering. And lastly, here tonight, we'll close with this. Suffering is a part of the mysterious process toward Christ's likeness, as he also first suffered and then entered glory. The goal that God has for you as a believer is to become like Jesus Christ. That's how we can understand our growth. Growth in what direction? To what end? It is to be like our Savior, to be Christ-like. Now, Luke 24, verse 26, shows us that it was God's plan for Christ to require suffering. This comes from the conversation that the resurrected Christ had with these two men on their way to Emmaus, disciples who couldn't recognize him at this time. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so he's trying to show to these disciples that it should make sense to you if you understand God's plan, that suffering is part of the plan, even for the Messiah, even for the king of the kingdom that was promised through all the prophets. Part of the plan required his suffering. And I've given you in your notes a couple other passages you could go to help explain that in 1 Peter 1 and in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll skip those for now. The next passage I wanted to show you is from Romans chapter 8, which makes it very clear that God's purpose for believers is to make us like Christ. I didn't come up with this. Stephen Waterhouse didn't come up with this. This is from Scripture. This is what God's plan is, his purpose for believers. And Romans chapter 8, verse 18 takes into account that sufferings are assumed to be a part of everyone's life. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then a few verses later, Paul says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And he explains, what kind of purpose are you talking about in verse 29? "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And I understand verse 28 there to be, in some sense, an encouragement for believers to walk with the Lord, knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God. And I would even understand in the context of Romans chapter 8 there, those who love God would be believers that are soft to the direction of the Holy Spirit at that time, because every believer is going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ when we get to glory. When we see him face to face, we will be like him, John wrote. But we who walk with the Lord now have the privilege of getting closer and closer to that every day as we grow to be more like Christ. If we are carnal and resisting God's will for us, if we are refusing to be thankful, if we're refusing to have his perspective on things, we're not going to grow to be more like Christ while we're like that in this life, while we're resisting his will in this life. But while we are walking with him, we will be on that process and we'll be able to experience the benefits, the blessings of being conformed to the image of his son. So again, Romans chapter 8 makes it clear that that is the purpose for believers, is God wants to make us like Christ. I'm trying to get done here in a few minutes, but I won't read through the entire book of 1 Peter. But if this is a topic that you're interested in, I would commend to you for devotional reading. Read through the five chapters that we call 1 Peter, because a major theme in that book is that God uses suffering for the believer's growth and for his glory. The suffering of the believer is something that comes up over and over again in this book. And just a few highlights. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 says, "When you do good and suffer," right? So that means he didn't deserve it. He has some perspective for us there. How can we walk with the Lord as we do good and suffer? Chapter 3, verse 14, "When we suffer for righteousness' sake," you might actually suffer because you're doing what's right, Peter says. And that's going to lead to some benefits. That's going to give you opportunity to serve the Lord in a way you otherwise would not. We're in the book of 1 Peter. I want to look at this passage just for a moment. Chapter 4, verse 12. And I've been corrected in my thinking by this passage on more than one occasion, even here recently as well. I thought of this and realized, oh, my reaction to that situation doesn't make sense if I understand God's perspective here. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." So Peter is saying, don't think it strange when you suffer. My tendency is to think, oh, something bad's happening. Why is this happening? I didn't expect that. It's not supposed to go that way. That wasn't part of my plan. And I've allowed the Word of God here to challenge my thinking. like I said, even recently, where I realized I've been shocked at something that has happened because I was suffering. I was shocked that I thought I was doing what I was supposed to be doing here, and yet this bad news comes my way. And Peter is trying to help these believers he's writing to think, you know what? If you understand God's perspective for what is valuable in your life, what is potentially even more valuable after you have suffered, if you can associate with Jesus Christ more and more because you have suffered, that is good. And so we ought not be surprised. Don't think it strange when we suffer. And that paragraph ends with suffering according to the will of God in verse 19. And so suffering is going to be a part of our lives, but we have the great privilege of doing it from God's perspective. One more passage just to close with in our reading here. It's at the end of the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. This is a prayer that I have been looking at recently as I've been praying myself when echoing these words in my prayers. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And this has been my prayer in some sense for our church here, for all of you, when I know some of you are facing suffering of various kinds, that God would do these things for you, to perfect, to establish, strengthen, and settle you, to give you peace in whatever you're facing, and for his sake, that he would be glorified in the process. And so that is the last verse I'll read for you tonight, just to recap what we've seen, what God might be doing in suffering that you experience. Numbers 12 through 16, suffering tests our loyalty and faith. Suffering can correct our sins and bring us back to walking with God. Suffering causes us to appreciate God's strength and wisdom in light of our limitations. Suffering builds greater endurance. And this last one is most broadly for our growth. Suffering is part of the mysterious process toward Christ-likeness, as he also first suffered and then entered glory. So I trust that this has been a valuable reflection on Scripture surrounding the topic of suffering and what God might be doing with it. A few questions I'll leave you with tonight. I'd ask you to find someone to ask these questions to, if you would. What verse stood out to you tonight and why? Secondly, how has God taught you about yourself through suffering? And third, think how you could help another believer. How might you encourage a young believer in his or her suffering? And so with that, we'll close in a word of prayer here. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for doing good with our suffering. I thank you for your great wisdom, which we will never find the bottom of. But Lord, I pray that we would find more and more of it as we walk with you, as we rub shoulders with one another and even sharpen one another as believers here. Father, I pray that you would be a comfort to us in the things that we face and the things that you have called us to suffer, and I pray that you would be glorified through it all. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.